I'll make a few announcements at this point this morning. Just want to draw your attention to those things that are in the bulletin. I want to give a word of thanks to the church family on behalf of myself and also our sister Joyce Cartwright and all of us really for the service that we had on Tuesday and Wednesday, early Wednesday, for the funeral for Jean Belakovich. Thank you all for participating in that and helping in as much as you did. I'm very appreciative of that. It made a difficult day just that much easier, and we thank you for it. It's an honor to be able to have a service like that, not only to mark the promotion of a saint to glory, but also to have an opportunity to minister to those that are left behind, and especially those that are lost and left behind. And so we had some ministry like that this week. And we have further contact with some of those folks. So pray for those contacts. This evening at 6 o'clock, I'd like to invite you to come back for our evening service. We've been having, in addition to our Bible study lately, a scripture reading. We're reading through the book of Romans, and we'll be reading chapters 5 and 6 tonight. I might add also that if you would like to volunteer, some of you men I'm looking at here, to do that reading, please see me. I can use the respite for the voice, and you can use your skill to read to bless the people of God here. And so take that into consideration, and we can put you onto a little schedule to do that, okay? We're just going to read through Romans, and then we'll keep on going. So we have some public reading from the Scripture. So keep that in mind. I'll be continuing our study in John chapter 14 this evening, starting around about verse 19. And so welcome back tonight for that, please. This week, because of a visit that my wife and I would like to make tomorrow night, we're going to move the basketball tournament, as it were, from Monday to Tuesday. So I hope that doesn't present a big difficulty, but whoever can come may come. And we'll do that just for this week. So Tuesday at 6:30 instead of Monday. I think I'll let you look at the others. I would like to mention a couple of things, though. Next Saturday, if you're able to do some outreach, some evangelism, please see me, and we'll try to make some take some opportunities to do that. And then also in the next month, in July, we'd like to have a potluck meal together on the first Sunday there, which I'm not sure what the date of that is exactly. But we have Pastor and Mrs. Peterson wanting to come from Grass Lake to fellowship with us, and we want to have that meal then as well. So take note of that for the beginning of July. And you can stay tuned for our church picnic sometime this summer and other events as well. I had another piece of paper that I wanted to share with you folks, and now it's gone. Missing in action here. Oh, here it is. I saw this news article this week. Thought I'd just share it with you. Maybe some of you have seen this from Patna, India, a Reuters story. Widow throws party to find a place in heaven. Listen to this. A rich 80-year-old Indian widow has spent thousands of dollars on a feast for 100,000 people in the hope it would please the gods and open the doors of heaven for her, local officials said. Peoples from surrounding villages and towns were fed lunch over two consecutive days by this woman, Mrs. Kunwar, who lives in the eastern state of Bihar and has no family or relatives. She spent $37,500 on the feast. Local officials said she spent lavishly on the meal because she had no one to bequeath her property. She told us she could now begin her final journey and her soul could rest in peace in heaven, a local lawmaker said who attended the feast on Wednesday and Thursday. She was worried that no one would care about throwing a feast after her death. Well, if that's a sad testimony, this $37,500 can't buy you a ticket to heaven. And helping all the poor in the world can't buy you a ticket to heaven either, although it may be a nice thing to do. She needs to find Jesus Christ and give up her self-righteous ways. Right? Yeah. Take that into consideration. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture with you this morning in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is where we've been studying. We'll continue this morning in verse 6. But I'd like to read the surrounding context as well. James chapter 4, I'll start in verse number 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, now as we come to another time of prayer, I ask that You will indeed take Your Word and plant it deep within our hearts. This particular section is what You have ordained for us to look at this morning. And I pray that Your hand will guide us in its truth, help us to apply what we learn, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as a result. Lord, this morning I want to pray for our missionaries, especially today. We think of the work that they do, the opposition that they face from the world, from the flesh, from Satan. And we pray that You will help them by faith to overcome the world and the flesh and Satan as they continue in their work of ministry. Some of them have financial problems, others family problems, others church problems, others physical health ails them. We think of our brother Mike Hodge and the work that he is doing. We pray that You will help the authorities to be able to find and eliminate this attack that has been happening on their computers so that they cannot distribute the Word of God as they are accustomed to doing. I want to pray for our brother Mike Brunk in South Africa and his wife and their family. And for the work that is ongoing there, we pray for that church that You will cause it to grow, not only in numbers, but also in spiritual stature. And for our pastor, our dear friend, Pastor Matham, we pray for him also. Thank You that we can have fellowship with him in the gospel. We pray for his teaching of the students and leading of the mission work there. We thank You for his health and that of his wife, Carol, and we pray that you'll continue to sustain them and use them for your glory in the ministry there at the International College of Bible and Missions. And then, Lord, also we want to pray for our brother Perry Reddy, and we commit his care to you. We pray for his wife and thank you that they were able to come just a couple of months ago to be with us. We pray especially for their daughter, Lorraine, and her physical health with this rheumatoid arthritis, and then the problem with her husband leaving or disappearing, I guess, a better word. And we just pray that everything will work out well in that situation also. Lord, I want to pray for Tim and Christina Gosen and their work in Gualeguaychú. Actually, they're here in the States now, and we pray for them. I want to remember also Tom and Debbie Gibbons and their work also in Argentina. And I think of Curtis Stewart and the work in Chile, also with the Gospel Mission of South America, and for the other brothers that are working there, as well as in Uruguay, and the ministry in the churches and the camps that they are working on. And we pray for Brother Valette there in Uruguay and his leadership of the ministry there amongst the national people. Lord, I want to pray for the home side of that mission as well, for Terry Thompson and for Brother Raul, who is there helping with the ministry, and his wife. And Lord, we pray that you'll provide the support that those folks need financially and with missionaries, and with the U.S. Home Director, and with directors on the Canadian and U.K. boards as well that are will soon be needed. And so we pray for leadership for that mission and for finances and for your blessing on the work of the spread of the gospel through them. And Lord, we want to pray also for our brother Jack McMahon and his wife and their family. We pray for Jack's childhood friend that he asked us to pray for his salvation. And so we commit him to you, as well as Jack's mom in her advanced age. Lord, I want to just remember the work there in Clendon, where they're starting a new church plant in New Zealand, and pray for the ongoing of the work of the South Auckland Bible Church. Thank you for that work. And we pray that you'll protect them from the wiles of the devil. Help them to put on the whole armor of God, and to be diligent about the work that lies before them, assigned by you in their locale. Lord, help us, as for our part, to be a missions-minded kind of church, and not to be ingrown, as it were, or focused inward, but to be focused on the spread of the gospel and the work of the ministry here, and not just about this particular piece of property or building, and not just about ourselves either, although we have great needs to grow in grace. But we ask you, help us to help others as well on that path, to get on the path and to stay on and to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior. So we thank you now. Lord, help us as we go on in the service. We need your help. We want to express humility before you, and that truly so, and not just words, but from our hearts. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'd like to invite the gentleman to come forward and take up the offering this morning. And thank my wife for the ministry and song. Brother Duane, you look good in the center aisle. He's taking up for where James Widgeon has left off. James is away in Virginia right now with his son, traveling after a very auspicious graduation on Thursday evening that I was able to attend. So you can pray also for Daniel, and as he begins this new phase in his life. And of course, there was also Daniel and Conga and Mark Pickle as well graduated this week. So we thank the Lord for all of those young men. All right, gentlemen. Let's stand and sing praise to God through the doxology, please. All together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly. Son and Holy Ghost. Amen. And Dwayne, I'll ask you to lead us in prayer again this morning.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to be here this morning, Lord, to read your word and praise your name. But Lord, we count the blessing to give a back portion of that which you have. We'll trust in our hands, Lord. We ask that you bless this that we give this morning and that it will be used to spread the gospel to a lost world that souls might be saved. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ, for thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We have special music now from my wife. And then David will come and lead us in our last hymn before the message. And at that time, then the children will be dismissed for junior church. How many of you read the Days of Praise devotional? How many of you read it every day? Okay. All right. April 7th, I want to just caution you about the Days of Praise devotional. They're not always correct. Not always right. If you have your Bibles, turn them to James 4. That's where we'll be this morning. But I want to make this introductory comment. I put some notes on it on the back side of your sermon notes today. I called it, the official term is an excursus. This means rabbit trail. Okay? So, no, it's actually related to our message this morning. Because I think in James chapter 4, we will find that there is a lot to do with the ideas of repentance, of confession of sin, and of course, all centered around the grace of God. So let me just share with you this to, by way of introduction. I was reading this, and I get it in my email every day instead of reading it from the print copy. That way I can store them away into a folder and easily find what I need to later. It's an efficient way. Also reminds me, too, because I look at my email eventually one time or another during the day, and it's good to have some sanctified email rather than some of the stuff that we get, which thankfully mostly the trash filter picks that up and throws it out for me. But on this April 7th, Days of Praise, they reference this verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's really not so much about that verse that I want to comment, but they say that confession is what saints do when they sin, And repentance is what sinners do before they become saints. And then later on they say, repentance is a heart, mind, and soul turning from self-righteous sufficiency to God's holiness. It is the lost that repent, not the saved. And that's the point I want to carry forward today. It says here that it is the lost that repent and not the saved. Now, I do not believe that is accurate. I do not believe that repentance is not something that believers should do. Does that make sense? In other words, repentance is for believers. Repentance and confession are closely tied together. The whole idea of repentance is a change of mind. And they correctly say something here. It's a heart, mind, soul turning. And that's true. It's a change of mind, a turn of mind. An about face, if you will, a change of worldview, really, in the largest view of it. It has to do with a number of things. But there's a view out there that I've mentioned before that says repentance only has to do with one's view of who Jesus is. I don't think that's correct either. Certainly, repentance is foundational to salvation. We say that one must believe or have a repentant faith in order to be saved. Okay, so we established that. We understand that. You can call someone to repentance. God gave Paul a ministry of turning the Gentiles out of darkness and into light, to call them to repentance. So clearly, the devotional is correct to say that repentance is what sinners do before or at the point of becoming a saint. However, repentance is also important for believers, professing believers, and sometimes clearly genuine believers in the Scriptures are said to repent or told to repent in the Bible. So in other words, if the Bible uses the word repent for a believer, then repentance is for believers. Very simple. 2 Corinthians chapter... Is it 2 Corinthians? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. There are a number of other passages in Revelation that talk about this idea of repentance. I'll pick one in the early part of the book of Revelation since we're nearby to there. Revelation 2, here in verse number 5. Remember the church of Ephesus, largely commended for some of the things that they had done and the way that they were, but they had left their first love. Jesus tells them in Revelation 2:5, then, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, you can see the notes there. I've listed a number of other texts. It's amazing to me that somebody would say that repentance is not an integral part of faith. It's also amazing to me that somebody like here would say that believers don't repent of their sin. Of course they do. Confession, admitting that you are wrong before God. Repentance, along with confession, is a state of mind in which you resolve to turn away from that sin. Right? You want to turn away from sin if you're a genuine believer. Well, we don't go around calling people repenters. Christians are not called repenters in the Bible, but that idea is valid. Christians are believers. They are confessors. They make confession of sin and they repent of that sin as well. So genuine believers should confess their sins to God and recognize sin for what it is, that it's an offense against a holy God, and then also recognize that there's a need to change your mind regarding this sin and allow God's renewed desires in you to take root and take hold. And even to the point where you're going to take practical steps to avoid that sin in the future. Repentance is involved there, I think, as well. There's a sin that besets you, then take some steps to prevent that sort of thing. If it's going down this street, don't go down that street. If it's, you blow your stack, then count to 10 before you say anything. Something. You understand what I'm saying. Put some fences there for yourself. Not in a legalistic way to say that, you know, if I keep these things and I'm holy. No, it's a help. But you would want to do things like that in order to help you turn away from sin. And that kind of resolve will help you in that. So just a little introduction by way of correction there to that little devotional on April 7. The book of James again. James chapter 4. The letter here has enumerated some serious problems in the lives of the readers. Some implied problems and some that James comes right out and says, this is a big issue. Particularly in the last chapter and a half with regard to human speech, the tongue, with regard to worldly wisdom, and with regard to conflicts caused by sin and bad desires in the heart, and ultimately affection for the world instead of for God. Now, the difficulty in studying the book of James comes up, is this. We've gone through chapter 3, all 18 verses. We get into chapter 4. James is just laying it on thick, as it were, telling them that they have problem after problem after problem. And he doesn't really give much of a solution. I mean, he hints at it a little bit. I mean, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And obviously, the whole context regarding these sins has a negative flavor to it. And he's not promoting these things. He's not promoting speaking out of both sides of your mouth. He's not promoting an uncontrolled tongue. He's not promoting worldly wisdom. He obviously is casting them in a negative light, in a derogatory manner. But besides that, where has he told us how to solve these problems? I've, in the preaching, hinted at other solutions not specifically mentioned in James. For instance, if you don't have heavenly wisdom, then you might consider James 1:5. Ask God for it. Or we consider the doctrine of sanctification and the work of the Spirit in bringing our tongue under control and into being bridled so that it would not be like the tongue in James 1:26, the one that is not bridled, but this man deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. So we've seen some, but they're not here. They're not specifically here in the text. We've seen the problem of sin coming out of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These desires in chapter 4 coming out of the selfish ambition and lusts that these readers have. And I think we can obviously relate to them. I hope you can as we read along here. Remember more specifically in chapter 4, though, where we were last time, that in verses 1 to 5, James really gives kind of what I said was an initial diagnosis. I use some medical terms or a metaphor of medicine to help you understand what he's saying. He gives an initial diagnosis an initial list of symptoms and diagnosis. Then he gives further evidence or further symptoms of the problem in verses 2 and 3. And then he gives the final diagnosis in verses 4 and 5. And the diagnosis was fairly grim. It was bad news. The readers had overlooked the fact in verse 5 that God is a jealous God. Now, I mentioned the debate about verse 5, that some say it's the human spirit that is sinfully jealous. But I believe this text should be interpreted this way, that it's the Spirit of God who is made to dwell in us when we become believers, who yearns jealously in a good sense for the full affections of the believer in whom he dwells. And so with that in mind, James is saying, basically, look, you've forgotten that God is a jealous God. This is a teaching from throughout the Old Testament. We have a quote here, not a quote, but a sort of a quote, an allusion to the Old Testament. The scripture, do you think it says uselessly that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Was that just there to fill up space on the page? Or is there some meaning to that that's applicable for us today? Well, obviously there is some meaning, and the meaning for James's audience is, you guys have left wholehearted affection for God and instead replaced it with friendship with the world, back in verse 4, which James says amounts to enmity with God. Now, how does he say that? Think of this. This is amazing. It's not just the fact of friendship with the world that's a problem. Notice what he says in verse 4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so I made a distinction between the idea of being a friend of the world and even wanting to be a friend of the world. Even the desire is sinful. Of course, being in bed with the world, as it were. I mean, that's the kind of language he uses here. Spiritual adulterers, adulteresses, picking up also on Old Testament language here, where it's often used, like we mentioned, Hosea, where he was to take a wife who was a prostitute, to picture God's taking back of the nation of Israel, spiritual adultery. And so, wanting to be a friend of the world, being a friend of the world, all of that is setting oneself on the ground of being an enemy of God. You're putting yourself in enemy combatant status when you do that. Why? Because God has taken us as His enemies out of the world and put us on new ground. Why do we want to go back there and become these spiritual adulterers that we ought not to be? So the diagnosis is pretty bad. We made the implication from verse 5 that if he is speaking to those to whom God has given the Spirit and the Spirit dwells in them, then what kind of people are these? Unbelievers or believers? Well, the Spirit only dwells within believers. The Spirit dwells in all believers and only in believers in this sense. And so, James is speaking to believers. He says they're spiritual adulterers and they're believers. They have conflicts among them and they're believers. Well, who is perfect? Nobody's raising their hand. Okay. This is the problem. We find ourselves in this kind of between two worlds thing in our lives where we're sinful, but yet we're born again. And so James is dealing with these folks. We mentioned last time also the war between the flesh and the spirit, Galatians 5, the law of the principle of life and the principle of death, of sin at work in Paul and Romans chapter 7. So we have this battle ongoing. Well, let me continue now with verses 6 through 10. And continuing the metaphor that I began last time with the medical terms, here is the medicine. Here is the medicine now. So James has gone through chapter 3 and 4, the difficulty, where is the solution? You know, he keeps hammering away at all these problems. But now at verse 6, he comes to the solution, the medicine. The medicine is God's grace. God's grace. Verse 6. God's grace is His unmerited favor. And so God gives more grace. We have to interpret this verse in light of what's come before. The word but, there's a contrast. All these problems. The Spirit of God within you yearns jealously. But He gives more grace. What's the connection? What is He just starting a brand new section here? I don't think so. I think what he is saying is this, that the yearning jealous, the jealous yearning of the Spirit of God does not appreciate the conflicts among the readers. The conflicts among the readers, by the way, come from the conflicts within them, we said last time. Their desires, the bad desires in their hearts, are causing this conflict to work out in their midst, in their interpersonal relationships. And James has leveled all these very difficult accusations against them, consummating these with this whole, or bringing to a crescendo here, this whole idea that they are enemies of God. Now, if he is making an accusation against you that you're an enemy of God, and you feel any level of conviction about this at all, I want to fan that level of conviction a little bit this morning. Think about what James is saying with respect to being an enemy of God, of being a friend of the world, a spiritual adulterer. Do you feel any tendencies in your heart towards that? I hope you admit that you do. That the world tries to draw you away, that your sinful flesh does. And you may begin to feel like this is impossible. I mean, it's hopeless for me to actually live the way that I'm supposed to live. The calling is so high. The standard is so perfect. I can't overcome, this draw of the world. The sinful nature that I have that's battling within is so difficult. It's impossible to win this battle. The jealousy of God represents such a high standard. How can I ever meet that? I mean, I think back to Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 48 there, where the Lord Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Youch. That's a high calling. Well, it seems impossible. What's the use of even trying? Well, this is where verse 6 comes in. In contrast to all of that, God gives more grace. And this idea of more grace, I think, is very important. It's really can be also translated greater grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. He says, the songwriter says, it's greater grace. It's grace which is able to overcome all of the problems that James has listed out before from chapter 3 through 4, verse 5. He is able to meet the demands of his jealous spirit by virtue of his grace. In other words, no matter how big the problem seems, no matter how much the world is trying to lure you away, how much you've had a problem before with being a friend of the world, how much the standard of the Spirit's jealousy is, God's grace is bigger. It's bigger than all of that. His unmerited favor, it goes beyond by far and is able to help us correct any shortcomings that we find in these areas. Now, he makes a quotation in the second part of verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So James says, God gives more grace. Let me prove it to you by quoting from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. Let me just read the surrounding context in Proverbs chapter 3. The Bible says, "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful," that is, he resists the proud, "but he gives grace to the humble." So there's two kinds of people: proud people and humble people. We're talking about, obviously, humility and relationship to God. And if you think about humility, really we can cast salvation in terms of humility, I think you would agree. If somebody comes to Christ, they need to, what? Humble themselves. The Jews, Paul says, I'm not picking on them, but just as an example of people, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, not willing to submit to the righteousness of God. So coming to Christ is a humbling thing, isn't it? If you come from a background that, that kind of American rugged individualism that they say, I can do it. Well, you have to come to Christ and say, I can't do it. I'm good. You have to come to Christ and say, no, I'm not good. You have to humble yourself. You have to recognize that you are lowly before God. not proud about yourself or your sin, but submitting to the righteousness of Christ. There's a number of other passages you could look at. I've listed them there in the notes for you. You can study those on your own at some point. But the point is here that God gives more grace, but there's sort of an inner condition or connection here. God gives more grace, but He doesn't give more grace to those who are proud. You see that? The proud person does not recognize the need for God's grace, nor do they even care for it at all. But the humble people recognize their deep need for help from God. And in fact, they yearn for that help from God. That's an evidence of being a believer. Well, the believers in James's audience here were certainly not looking like humble people. They were fighting and warring with one another. They're speaking badly about one another. They had bitter envy and selfish ambition in their hearts. That doesn't sound humble. They had speech coming out of both sides of their mouths. Perhaps some of them denying that faith is followed by works, or mishandling their trials and temptations, all these things that we've looked at up to this point. So there's obviously a problem here. And so James is calling them to really humility as a part of receiving God's grace. Now, let me just note here so that you're not mistaken about what I'm saying. I am not saying that humility is first and then grace is second. In other words, I have to work up enough humility, then God will help me. You see that? You might mistake this passage to say that because of the way that I use kind of conditional language. In other words, God doesn't give grace to the proud, but He does give grace to the humble. So you might say, well, I must become humble first, and then I will receive God's grace. The way I would explain it is to say it this way, that the humility is not the ultimate cause of receiving God's grace. Humility in this passage we could look at as a sort of a procuring cause, perhaps, or maybe I should say an instrumental cause, that God uses that in order to give you more grace. But the ultimate cause of even humility itself in the beginning is God and God's grace. See, so it's really grace first and then humility. In other words, a person who's truly humble in the sight of God received that like faith, like repentance, like all of this that comes with being a saved person, received all of that from God and from His grace to begin with. God graciously bestows even the attitude of humility. How do I know that? Because no person is predisposed to be a humble person by themselves. You know what I'm saying? People are predisposed to be, you know, to think a little more highly of themselves than they ought to think, to present themselves to others in a better light than they ought to, or pretending. Real godly humility is not natural to the human condition, because we are sinful people. I joke with my wife sometimes. I say, "Don't I look nice today?" And she says, "Yes." And then what? How does she say it? She says, "And you seem to be quite humble too." And I say, I carry on a little bit. I say, "Well, yes, of course. That's one of my better qualities." You see the point. Joking about our humility and all of that. But God graciously bestows the attitude of humility. And then to whom God gives that and they make use of that, God gives yet even more. Isn't that a biblical principle? He who is faithful in little will be also faithful in much. He has been, you know, the given little will be given more. Stewardship and responsibility. And so I think there's this kind of relationship here, this really the chicken and the egg. The chicken is God's grace. The egg is humility, but that yet produces a disposition in God to give even more of His grace to those who are humble, and to withhold that from the proud. My goodness, people, why would they be so prideful in relationship to God? They're not going to receive God's favor in that case. God resists the proud. He scorns the scorner, it says in Proverbs chapter 3. Well, that's the medicine. We could say God's grace, in other terms, is the basis for the solution that He is offering to the people for their problems. You want a problem for friendship with the world, a solution for friendship with the world, a solution for this enmity with God, a solution for the fights and wars among you, a solution for asking and not receiving because you're asking with wrong desires. You want a solution for the conflicts that are found in your church? Then here's the solution. The solution is always based on the grace of Almighty God. And as with any medicine, the medicine has to be taken. And so the little orange bottle with the white childproof cap will have a little writing on it. It will say, take 3 by mouth daily or something. So the medicine has to be taken for there to be a result. Now, there are means of grace that God gives to us. And in general, I want to just say it this way, that the means of grace in this passage is basically obedience to the commands of Scripture. This is how the grace that God gives to the humble will respond in the situation that we find. So somebody comes to you and tells you that you're wrong. How are you going to respond? This is the question. Well, if you're humble about it, you'll receive the instruction. God will give you grace to help you overcome that sin that you have been confronted about. And you will take these sorts of steps once you see that. So he gives a number of them. I think I've divided the list up into 6 or 7 sections. Some of them are parallel with the previous, so I combined them. But let's look at this. The first one is submit to God. When you're faced with, okay, I've done wrong, I want to be humble about this, I want to receive correction, I will submit to that correction. I will submit to God. I will, in other words, obey Him. And in this passage, really, submission and humility are almost synonymous. God gives grace to the humble, so therefore submit and be humble. And at the end of the passage, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. See, it's a bookend, really, on the passage. It tells you what the main idea is, humility and the submission to God through these different commands that He will give. The second is not parallel, but sort of the other side of the coin. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this is easy to lift out of its context. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, what does that mean? You know, stand up to him, toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose, you know, put up your dukes kind of thing, spiritually speaking. That's not what James is talking about. If we put it back into its context, what James is talking about is submitting to God in the area of these sins, of putting yourself in a humble position before Him, and obeying God. On the other side of that coin is, stop obeying Satan. This is how you resist the devil. The devil, in other words, uses the world and all of its allurements and his very good knowledge of sinful human beings to try to allure you, to try to seduce you to sin. And so if you want to submit to God, the other side of that is you have to resist the devil by resisting those sinful tendencies, resisting the sin itself, and thus you will resist the devil. Now in Luke chapter 4, it tells us that after the Lord had finished with the temptation in the wilderness, what happened? Satan left him. For a while, doesn't say forever, he had more opportunities to take pot shots at the Lord, as it were. So we can plug that understanding in here as well, that he will flee from you, at least for a while. But Let me just state this again so it's clear. Resisting the devil is here the same as resisting sin and resisting the seduction of sin, our sinful desires. By so doing, we are resisting the devil. Now, that is in opposition to the view that would say resisting the devil equals like going about trying to cast out demons or trampling on demons, as the saying goes, and all these crazy ideas. This passage says nothing about that. This passage is concerned in the context with conflicts in the church, with friendship with the world, with enmity with God, with the jealous yearning of the Spirit of God. And if you want to have a solution to this, based on God's grace, you will submit to God and you will resist those sinful urges and tendencies and sins that come. And the devil, who is the one kind of behind those pushing, that's his program. He's pushing conflict in the church. He's pushing all these things. Then he will flee from you if you do this. Now, the next command is in verse 8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So here is one, another one with a promise. We should resist the devil and something will happen. He will flee. Draw near to God and something will happen. He will draw near to you. Now, what does this mean? Well, drawing near is used sometimes literally, like draw near, to come near before God, before his presence at the temple in the Old Testament. Here, we're not to think of this drawing near as if it's a spatial thing, because God is omnipresent. You don't need to get any nearer to God in a physical, spatial sense than you already are. So this is not a physical distance. This is a spiritual distance between God and yourself. Why? What is this spiritual distance? Well, Isaiah 59 gives us a clue. It says, your sins or your iniquities have separated you from your God. Sin is the spiritual separation that we're talking about here. That makes it needy for you to draw near to him. The distance is spiritual. The distance is in your relationship with God. An estranged husband and wife have grown distant from one another. Perhaps you've had friends that you've grown distant with because there's something there, some struggle, some conflict, some sin. This is the kind of distance that we are talking about. When there's distance like this, Hebrews 12 promises the believer that he will receive divine chastisement. The ones that receive that are to rejoice in the sense that they know they are children of God, because God does not discipline those that are not his children. Psalm 51, David talks about the joy of his salvation being gone. Not that his salvation is gone, but the joy of it is gone. He's been removed from that. This is all this idea of distance. And so God can, in this sense, be displeased with us. It's a hard concept to get, I suppose, when we think, well, I'm in Christ. I'm complete in him. How can it be? But I think folks that say, no, you cannot be, that God cannot be displeased with even his own children, is missing the point of passages that I've just mentioned, not to mention this passage. If James says draw near, then there is a distance there, and we are to close the gap and draw near to God. So drawing near, if the distance has to do with sin, then drawing near must be resolving the sin problem. So drawing near is not just a pietistic or mystical I feel close to God idea, but it's an objective thing. The distance created by sin must be closed by confession and repentance of sin. That's why I talked about repentance at the beginning of the message. It's very important for believers to know that this distance has to be closed. Draw near to God by confessing sin. And he promises he will respond by removing his discipline and again adding or restoring the blessing of our salvation relationship to him. Further, James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." If you weren't convinced that drawing near has to do with confession of sin, then I hope this next phrase helps you to be convinced. Cleanse your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. These are believers, by the way. Remember that. And in the Greek, you might notice in your translation these italicized words. They're not there in Greek. It's just a really kind of, as I was saying, rapid fire. He's really letting them have it. Cleanse hands, sinners. Purify hearts, double-minded. See? He's really just telling them, you've got to cleanse. Your hands are what you do, your actions, your conduct. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify hearts, double-minded. So hands and hearts are in parallel. Sinners and double-minded are in parallel. Not that they're exactly the same, but you see the parallel phrases. Cleanse, purify. Hands and hearts. Sinners and double-minded. Double-minded was used earlier in verse 8 of chapter 1. This one that does not have faith in his prayers, like a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And James is really concerned about this whole idea of double-mindedness, of being a man of divided loyalties. Well, this is his solution to the problem. On the basis of God's grace, submit to Him, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands. I think, by the way, that cleansing, what is our role in cleansing? I mean, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's job. But there is an aspect of that that's ours as well. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Do you think if you keep on doing it, you're cleansing your hands of it? No. So I think there's an element of stop doing what you're doing, and that will affect, on your side at least, cleansing, and God will cleanse according to His faithful promise. Now, repentance and confession is not only an emotional thing. It has to do with your will. It has to do with you deciding. It has to do with a change of mind. But along with that change of mind will often come an emotional response. And I think that's where he goes now, starting in verse number 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So repentance often leads to genuine emotions like this. And I'm not here to tell you not to have those emotions. Because if you have sinned, it is appropriate for you to be sorrowful about that sin. As long as you're sorrowful because you understand what you have done, and it's not just sorrowful because I'm caught kind of idea. You understand that it's a sin against God. You understand the real ramifications of that. And that emotion grows out of that genuine biblical thought and change of mind that you've had. Turning laughter to mourning and joy to gloom sounds to me like they were treating their sin lightly. In 1 Corinthians 5, you might recall that there was a man who was caught in sin. And what was the response of the church? Basically, a kind of pride about being able to have this man in their church. And Paul says, rather, you should have mourned about it. That's nothing to take lightly or be happy about. Nonsense to be thinking that that's okay. No, you should rather have mourned about this. Now, how far do we take this? Lament and mourn and weep. Laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Well, for one thing, we shouldn't be making light of sin. That's just a permanent principle for all time. It's not to be laughed at. It's not to be treated as if it's nothing or just it's a matter of a joke or whatever. But how about this sorrow? You know, is there a time limit? How long should I be sorrowful? You know, one overextension of this that I've dealt with before and in the past is people who get into this sorrow, this remorse. It may have started out genuine, but it kind of becomes almost like they're trying by enough emotion to atone for their sin. Like, in other words, if I'm sad enough for long enough, then God will accept that and I'll be okay. And of course, I'm not here to promote long periods of being in lamentation over sin. I think you've got to, there is a place, and you can understand maybe a little bit about what it looks like and how it is in your personal life. I can't tell you a length of time or program it out like that, like, you know, you'd like to if you're writing a computer program or something, but you've got to avoid that going beyond point. Yes, lament over sin, but for His sake, get over it, because He has forgiven if you truly have repented and cleansed. So you've got to be able to take God at His word and get out of this rut of kind of selfish thinking that I'm going to be able to be sorry enough to make God happy at me. There's a hymn I'm thinking of. I just almost can say the words. But the basic idea is, though my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone. I don't have the words quite right. What's that? This is Rock of Ages? Yeah. Those things cannot atone for sin, either initially or afterwards. The only thing that can atone for sin is the blood of Christ. So we get back to that rock bottom truth, then we will realize, yes, there's an appropriate time to be mourning over sin. However, the Bible tells us that we do need to be joyful. We need to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul says, rejoice. What about regrets of past sins? How many of us have those? No, you don't need to all raise your hand. I hope everybody. Man, you're always going to regret those things because they were dishonoring to God. But in regret is joy, because God has forgiven you of those sins and given you a new life despite your wickedness. So we can thank God for that. And really have a joy in the midst of regret, even a joy in the midst of pain, joy in the midst of suffering, or sorrowing, I should say, for our sin. Finally, here in verse number 10, we see another command. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. I think I'm going to close with this passage from Luke. Chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, if you'd look there just as an illustration of this concept. And then I'm going to leave these concluding thoughts for you to meditate on. And I might mention some of these this evening again if you're able to come. This is an outstanding passage that teaches us what it means to be humbled and what it means to be exalted. You're familiar with the idea that God will humble those that are exalted and He will exalt those that are humbled, right? But here's the passage, and in connection with James, I hope that you'll be able to see what this means. In verse number 9, Luke 18, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Could I just plug in a key word here? Pride. That's what they were about. He spoke that to those who were proud of their spiritual status. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You can sense the smug self-reliance and pride here. But it says in verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have one key word for you here: humility. This man is humble. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, the humble man, went down to his house justified rather than the other, Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee exalted himself, and God was going to humble him through punishment for his sin. He would die in his sins. Jesus would say that elsewhere to the Pharisees because they did not believe on him. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what is this idea of exalted? Is it about power or position or authority or money or possessions or cars or houses or lands? Is it about any of those things? But what is it about? We are good to say what it's not, and that's good. But what is it? Can we express it in a simple term? I think it is this. What do you think that the response, or what do you think that this humble tax collector was after he left and asked God to be merciful to him, a sinner? Was he a believer? Was he a saint, as we say, a saved man? In other words, exaltation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. That's Peter's version of this quote. Or as James says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. More important than all of those worldly things that I just mentioned about being lifted up, more important than all of those for the believer is this: to be lifted out of his sin. To find forgiveness for sin. This is what God's exalting means. To be lifted up out of that miry mess of sin, of conflicts, of worldliness, of friendship with the world, and all of that that James has been talking about. This is, to the believer's heart, the best thing that could happen. That I would be lifted up out of sin. That I would be exalted in that way. As James said, let the lowly brother, the poor brother, glory in his exaltation. What a word of God's grace, that to the humble he will exalt them out and lift them out of sin and provide for them remission and forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to be exalted and to glory in your exalted state, all you who trust in the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word this morning. We pray that it's been powerful in the hearts of each saint who is here today. Perhaps there are some that are not yet born again believers. Work in their hearts and convict them as well. The truths of this passage, to come before God in a humble way as the tax collector and ask for God to apply his mercy through Christ Jesus, because I'm a sinner and I need the grace of God. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege it is to study your word together, make some comments on it. I pray that it's been clear and that you will use it powerfully in the lives of each of these today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.